Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. If you do not happen to have one today and would like to borrow one, just raise your hand and we'll gladly hand one to you in just a few seconds. And we'll start off in the book of Hebrews, but we will be heavily in the book of Judges today, just to kind of let you know. And this passage in Hebrews that we've covered last week, we'll cover this week and probably a couple of more weeks, is found there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 34. Now, the author has written this chapter, chapter 11, although there weren't chapters per se then, but he has written this portion of the book of Hebrews, and it's just packed full of examples of faith, right? As faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it's just example after example after example, going way back into the book of Genesis, coming forward. If he's gone through Moses, he's gone through the Israelites, and now we're in the book of Judges that he's plucking these samples of faith out of for us to think on and for the reader to dwell on. So last week, there in verse 29, verse 30, we looked at the example, well, through 34, all that's tied together, kind of one paragraph. These men are listed in the section, but all these attributes of them are things that they have done and others have done are kind of, the events are there right after the naming of the people. But last week, we covered two of these individuals in verse 29, verse 32, I believe. There it is. We covered Gideon and Barak. And we covered these two men that the author lists as examples of the faith. And we covered how they were not military, mighty, powerful men, but God raised them up and used them in a mighty way. And the quickest example, just to summarize, is Gideon. When the angel of the Lord shows up to him, he makes every excuse in the book of why he can't do anything. He is the weakest, the smallest clan. He has nothing, no military background, but God raises him up to overwhelm the enemy. The enemy's army is 132,000. Gideon musters together thousands of Israelites to help fight. But God continues to reduce the number until there's only 300 left. And with 300 people who are equipped with no weapons, basically God sends in a marching band against 132,000 soldiers. And who's going to win, right? It seems preposterous. But God announced that he would bring the victory, and he does. They blow their horns. They smash the bowls that were covering the lanterns, and God causes the army inside to basically destroy itself. And so we see that as an example of faith. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 32 through 34 because it's really hard to pull one name out and not see how it's all connected, especially today. All right? So he goes on to say, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies, to flight." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word and giving us your word to dwell upon and to think upon today. And I pray, God, that we would find encouragement in these passages today. Help us to see that there are examples of faith in this chapter, chapter 11, that we should look back to and gain understanding and glean light from. And help us most of all today, Lord, to look to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer, who is the ultimate one who gives us a new heart and who brings the greatest promises. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And help us to rest in him and him alone for salvation and to rest fully in the promises that he brings of eternal life and life everlasting with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as you look back at verse 32, the author says, "What more shall we say?" And what is he talking about there? What more shall we say about what? And all the obvious answer is about faith. He's given example of faith just in the previous section. Five times he has said, by faith Moses did this. By faith Moses' parents did this. By faith the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And then he leads right into this next section with, "What more shall I say?" In other words, there's tons of examples out there, but quickly, I'm going to refer back to this quick little list of names here and kind of summarize a lot of events from the Old Testament, what we would refer to as the Old Testament. So he mentions multiple names, then he mentions these actions that have been taken all by faith, that God has delivered them from. So today's examples, we're going to pick up, last week was Gideon and Barak, this week it's going to be Samson and Jephthah, and you'll see really they kind of fit the description of most of those activities that are mentioned starting in verse 33. So just kind of read back over them a little bit, and you'll catch how these activities pertain mostly to them also. So he says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. All right, so both the men that we're going to read about today pretty much qualify for all of those. Perhaps not the quenching of the power of fire. We, of course, think of someone else for doing that, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. Stop the mouths of lions. Most likely not who he is thinking about here, but he could be thinking of Samson as well. So we'll mention that today also. But now we are going to be in the book of Judges today primarily. So let's go back and see what the author is talking about when he mentions these names. So we'll start off in Judges chapter 10. We'll start off in verse 6 as we bring up the first example of Jephthah. But now, as we get into the book of Judges, the book of Judges is a very difficult book to read. Like if you were just opening your Bible for encouragement and you were down and depressed and sad, I would not recommend the book of Judges, all right? I mean, it is a bleak, dark journey. I've read through it several times going just here lately. I listened to the whole thing yesterday, and it's like, man, I need to go get some sun. I need to get out of the house. Like, it's dark. It's depressing. It's sad. And it really is. And you read it, and it is just, I mean, as we looked at last week, Joshua dies. That generation of Israelites die who had served God well. They had been obedient to God. They'd seen the disobedience of their parents, and they saw the wrath of God poured out upon their parents who did not enter the promised land. Lessons were learned, and Joshua and Caleb, right, great men of faith, they led strong, they led well. That generation died. And what happened to the next generation? That next generation arose that did not know the Lord or the things that had been done for Israel. And so there seems to be a lack of passing on the faith. Not that it can genetically be done, but in verbal teaching. They had kept their mouths closed, as Psalm 78 says, and didn't pass on the things that they were supposed to pass on. And we made note of that. Christianity is dead if one generation doesn't teach the next generation. People are not just saved from birth. You must proclaim the gospel. You must teach them the Bible, right? And that's on us. We don't want this generation to die and the next generation to arise who knows nothing about the Lord. So we need to do what they had failed to do, even though that was a great generation. But this book is difficult to read. I'm going to give you two kind of primary reasons. I kind of call it a dark, dismal book. Number one, the Israelites are constantly breaking covenant with God, abandoning God, living in sin, and worshiping false gods. And if we go back to like the Mosaic covenant, that God makes with Israel, makes with Moses on Mount Sinai. It is a covenant that God makes with them. They are to be obedient to Him, and the blessings are going to come. If they are disobedient and serve other gods, then they are going to receive His wrath. So the book of Judges is basically wrath against Israel because they are continually, perpetually, cyclically abandoning God, worshiping other gods, receiving the punishment, right? And then they cry out to God. God delivers them. Okay, they're going to do good. No, they're not. They go back to worshiping other gods, and it's just this horrible cycle. And number two, the other reason it's a hard book to read, or to unless you understand it, is that even the judges and the deliverers, we covered that last week, that the judges better can be worded as deliverers, that God uses to give Israel military victory are far from virtuous. These are not men that you prop up and go, okay, be like him. Look at the holy life that he is living. So what you find is that in spite or despite Israel's sinfulness, God continues to give them mercy, to keep his end of the covenant, continues to show grace. They do not deserve it at all. But even the leader, the deliverer, the judge that he brings forth is often very reflective of the people that he represents. And that's what you see over and over as you go through the book of Judges. It's where if you I remember as a young man reading through this for the first time and was horrified. I mean, like even last week, and you'll cover some of this, I think, in your discipleship today, like Gideon. You know, I remember the children's stories in Sunday school about Gideon and putting the fleece on the ground and getting his answer and his great military victory, 300 over 132,000. That's amazing, right? But then you keep reading of the story of Gideon. It's like, what happened to Gideon? It's not positive, right? It's like, man, he didn't serve God. He ended up creating an idol and led the whole of Israel astray. It's like, so that's what you find is they'll serve God, but their hearts are not soft. Their hearts have not been changed, radically changed. They'll serve God momentarily, then back to the idol. So it's a hard book, all right? But we're going to read through it. There are several sections today, and we are going to glean on the first example that the author of Hebrews brings forth as an example of faith. All right, so Judges chapter 10, let's look at verse 6. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. All right, so at this point, we noted last week, you'll see this sentence repeated a whole lot of times as you go through the book of Judges. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they will, usually something similar, he will list what they did wrong. So here, even though there's already been seven deliverers, seven different cycles of this judgment, right, that have already come, they're doing the same thing again. Except you could even say that they've done something, they've even added to it. It has become worse, where oftentimes they will only be worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths, which we've also noted last week, this had to do with fertility, and much of the worship of these false gods was sexual fornication in the name of worship, which was extremely enticing to the Israelites. It's like God says, do not fornicate. These gods say, do fornicate. And actually, there's prostitutes in the temple. I mean, it was horrifying. It's atrocious that they had abandoned God and his standard for holiness and had gone after these other gods, right? But at this point, if you look back at verse 6, it's not only the Baals and Ashtaroth. You read, and there's all the gods of the Canaanites, the individual gods of each little area that are now being worshipped except for the one true God. And if you kind of take this list in mind, this list is also repeated over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just kind of look there with me. And all the people groups that are mentioned there in Judges 10 chapter 6 are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1 through 5. Where God warns them and tells them what they are to do with the people groups that are in the promised land and warns them what will happen if they do not do what God says they should do. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this entire chapter is really good when you're trying to read so you get a grasp of what's going on in Judges. We're just going to read the first five verses for today. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, that's what Joshua, Caleb, that generation had done, to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. All right, so these are the commands of God. These are the people groups that are in the land. You're to get rid of them completely. They're not even supposed to be there. Burn down all the places that they have been worshiping at. Do not intermarry with them. Do not make covenants with them. And he goes through this list. And if you do not, what's going to happen? God's anger is going to be upon you. So we get to the book of Judges, and we see all that God said do not do when you enter the land, the promised land, Israel is doing. So what are they going to receive? They're going to receive the anger of God. They did not dispel the people like God commanded them to. They did not burn down the places of worship. They kept them there. They did not. They did allow themselves to intermarry the Canaanite women, the Canaanite men, etc. And they intermarried the ungodly with the godly, idol worshipers with those who are supposed to worship the one true God, and they were led astray. And this does not just happen one time in the book of Judges, but Judges is the history of Israel for around 500 years. 500 years. And you have the same thing repeating itself. And you might think, okay, the next generation is going to be better. No, it's the same. Well, the next generation, no, it's the same. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. So what is revealed? Man is sinful. Man is rebellious. And mankind needs a great deliverer, and for there to be any lasting change, there needs to be a heart transplant. And that's what we'll get to as we continue to look at this today. So, at this point in history, go back to Judges, Judges chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, we'll continue to read. The very people groups and their gods that are listed there in Deuteronomy 7 are all the people of Israel are worshiping all of them, any other god, except for the one true God. So, look what happens. Judges 10, 7 through 9. And we're going to skip around on the story of Jephthah and Samson because they're long historical narratives, all right? So we're just going to kind of take key passages to follow along. But Judges 10, 7 through 9. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, just like he said it would be back in Deuteronomy 7. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. All right, so here's the results. You have Israel who is worshiping all the gods of the Canaanites. God's anger was kindled against them. This has been going, and so he empowers now not Israel. Remember, if Israel was obedient, he would empower them. They could go forth. God would conquer their enemies for them. All these wonderful blessings were to be theirs. But now they are the ones who are rebelling and abandoning God. So God empowers the enemies of Israel and the Ammonites and the Philistines. If you look at that, the Philistines back there, verse 7 and verse 8, they were sold. I mean, remember, Israel was slave, or they were slaves in Egypt. God sets them free, but now they're rebelling against God again, and he allows them to be sold to the Philistines. The Ammonites here have been crushing them, oppressing them for 18 years. This has gone on. Now in verse 9, the Ammonites are crossing over the Jordan to take on the other three tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. So if they take them over now, that's pretty much going to be the end of Israel. So what do the people do? They cry out once again to God. Look in verse 10 through 16 of chapter 10 of Judges. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me. I saved you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods of whom you have chosen, Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. All right, so here again, very similar to what we find in other passages where God raises up a deliverer. Israel has abandoned God. They're serving the other gods. They're doing evil in the sight of God. God brings in the Punisher to punish them. They cry out to God. And here God is saying, hey, cry out to your false gods. See what they can do. See if they can be your deliverer, right? But they've been worshiping them for 18 years and nothing has gone on. So they finally cry out to the one true God. And this is where we see the rise of another deliverer. So look at Judges chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. And we'll kind of go over quickly the story of Jephthah. And right off the bat, verse 1, you get an example of the sinful culture of Israel itself. A deliverer is going to be raised up. And look at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. All right, so does this sound like someone that's going to be a great holy person to follow? Not necessarily, right? The author of Judges is letting us know the culture of which Jephthah is plucked from to be a deliverer, it's bad. He is born of a prostitute, which was very common because in the worship of the other false gods, that was a common thing. So it could have been that, all right? But his brothers kick him out, not because they're moral and holy, but because they want more stuff for themselves. If they have to divide it up with one more person, there'll be less stuff for them, so they kick him out. They don't want him to receive any inheritance. What does he do? He flees, but he doesn't, again, there's no pursuit of holiness. He surrounds himself with worthless fellows. All right? Look at verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. So here you have Jephthah, who's been kicked out of his father's house by his brothers. Jephthah, being out on his own, has become this mighty warrior, surrounded himself with worthless fellows, all right? His brothers now, who kicked him out because they didn't want him to have any inheritance, now they go back to him. Again, not because they're moral and holy, but because they know they're about to get slaughtered. And so their desire to bring him in as leader is even selfish still. And so they pick Jephthah to intervene to be the leader. Now, within Jephthah's story, you don't have anything written of God working in the background that becomes obvious to raise him up to the deliverer position. When we get to Samson, we'll see something unique where God, from birth, announces that he's going to be the deliverer and the process of him becoming that deliverer. Here, you have Jephthah's brothers, basically, who pick him, and he is going to be their great deliverer. So look at Judges 11, verse 29. Until we get to this point in Jephthah's story, we see nothing about God raising him up. Unlike other times, like Gideon, where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and raised him up as a deliverer. In 11, verse 29, you see something that we'll see often in the book of Judges when God calls a deliverer, empowers a deliverer, a person for a task. And it's this. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed from Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. All right, so what's mentioned here is you might call this a temporary empowerment of the Spirit that comes upon the deliverers, that comes upon those leaders, and it is for a particular task. The Ammonites are invading. They're about to take over the other three tribes of Israel. Jephthah is picked, nominated to be their deliverer. And so he goes through these areas that are listed there in 11, verse 29. And he passed through does not just mean that he walked through, and they're notating which cities he walked through, but apparently he passed through. God's Holy Spirit was upon him, and there was a magnet of people, of warriors, of soldiers that came out to follow him. So not just the men that he had, the worthless fellows. Now he's going through, and these people are gathering. The army of Israel is mustering together, you might say, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So then we look down at verse 11 through 30. So again, you have a untrained military going against a military who has been harassing them for over 18 years, about to take over all of Israel. Let's see what happens. Verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamin with a great blow, so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel." And that's really what we have there of this great battle. So you have Jephthah, who is picked, nominated to go against the Ammonites, this trained military. He gathers together as he goes through with people. They gather together, and they utterly destroy the Ammonites, and not just stop them at the line, but they go all the way into their area, 20 cities deep. So it's hard for us to imagine, but this was a massive military victory for them. And who does this? It's the Lord. If you look at verse 32, "So the Lord did this." So this example of faith that we have here for Jephthah, why he is mentioned over here in the book of Hebrews, it is not, as we'll read with some people, like Enoch, for example. He walked with God, and it was just this wonderful life, and he went to be with God. All right, there's several examples in the Bible of just great men and women who lived such a wonderful, holy life that we see. That's not the example of Jephthah. But this one example we have that there was going to be victory. God said there would be victory. God empowered them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And that was by faith. So the odds were against them, but yet God empowered them and gave them this wonderful victory. All right? Now, let's move on to example number two, that of Samson. Samson will be over in Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. And I'll leave some of that for your discipleship today, but Jephthah definitely did some things wrong. So committed some horrible sin later on, and you'll find out more about that if you're unaware of that in discipleship today. But just right now, we're kind of focusing on what the author of Hebrews is focusing on, that this is an example of faith, this event. So the Samson is an interesting story. In chapter 13, we find that unlike Jephthah's sudden rise, Samson's rise is from birth. Before he is even born, the angel of the Lord announces to a couple that cannot have a child that they are going to have this son. And it's a very similar situation to the parents of John the Baptist or Abraham or Isaac as well, where God says that this couple cannot have a child, but God empowers them to have the child and raises him up for a special purpose, all right? Also in chapter 13, we find that he is to be a Nazarite. And there's a lot there in chapter 13, but if you look down in verse 7, verse 8, go back to verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So here we see his calling is before he is even born. So much so that he is to be a Nazarite. All right, now this is interesting. Hold your place there and turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There's not a ton of information given to us about a Nazarite, but there is this section in Numbers that's pretty clear on what it is. And it seems to be a temporary and voluntary setting aside one's life for God. And it's not obviously our whole lives are to be dedicated to God, but there seems to be this temporary time of service. It's voluntary. You do this. You set your life aside to commit to God for this temporary time. And God says these rules need to apply during that time. So number 6, 1 through 8, we'll get a little bit more information about what it means to be a Nazarite, as Samson was. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So here, that's pretty much the purpose of it. You say Nazarite, comma, to separate himself to the Lord. This is this separation. Verse 3, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head." We, of course, note this with Samson. "Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long." Verse 6, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." All right, so interesting vow here that is taken to be separated to God for this time. Now, the forbiddenness of alcohol is so extreme that you can't even eat a grape, all right? You're not to be altered in any single way. You're not even supposed to eat the skin of a grape. You're not even supposed to eat the seed of a grape there in that first section. No razor shall cut his hair. He's not supposed to be around any dead body. However, as we know about the story of Samson, he breaks all these rules, even though God sets him aside and says, "You shall be a Nazarite." So much so that he even commands his mother to basically take the Nazarite vow during the pregnancy, because she is going to give birth to one who already is a Nazarite. Really interesting, all right? So unlike Jephthah, the sudden, "Hey, we pick you, you go be our deliverer," we see God working here even before conception, all right? And then, of course, the birth. Now, Samson is one of those characters in the Bible. I remember as a kid just being, of course, amazed. I mean, it's like a superhero, right? If you're thinking like Green Incredible Hulk kind of stuff when you read about Samson. And it's like we're going to read some of these mighty deeds that he did, and it's just fascinating. It's amazing. But sometimes when we study these characters, as you're going through perhaps Sunday school as a young person or Vacation Bible School or something like that, they pick out only the good. But there's a lot of bad that's there with Samson that you need to make sure that you are braced for, and that you don't just, because I remember the first time reading through the book of Judges again, and I thought, "Samson, yes, finally at Samson, I can't wait to hear this." And you're like, "Oh, Samson, what'd you do that for, man? And you did that, and that, and that?" It's like very disappointing, and hence the book of Judges. That's what it is. It is dark. It is dismal. Israel is just packed full of sinners that are rebelling against God, and God does use deliverers to save them physically, but even the deliverers look like the rest of Israel during this time. So look at Judges chapter 14. I'm just going to read quickly just a little bit some of his Incredible Hulk moments, all right? Judges chapter 14, verse 5 through 6. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a lion came toward him roaring, when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." All right, and here we see something that's very common. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. We noted that also with Jephthah. as he was going through on his way to the Ammonites, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, drew all the soldiers to him, and the Lord was with them in battle. Here we see something very similar, okay? So Samson, the Nazarite, for the first time here, has the Lord rush upon him in a mighty way, and he rips the lion apart. And it's supposed it's like as tears a young goat that would probably have already been cooked is kind of the point here. If you've ever eaten whatever it is, ribs that have been cooked all day and the meat just falls off the bones, it's like that is to be described here. He rips a grown lion apart with his bare hands. And he was not a member of a gym, all right? He is not on chemicals to make him super strong, you know? This is not, so we're not picturing, nothing is ever noted here of him being huge. And nothing is here of noted of him being a giant, because that terminology is used in the Bible when people are really big, really are huge. There's mention of them and their size and their girth and how big they were or how robust they were. But nothing like that is ever mentioned with him. That's why it most likely Samson looked like a very normal guy. And the only way he would be able to do this is if the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so he rips the lion apart. We'll skip on down. Look at Judges 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Again, we see this Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So here he destroys 30 Philistines just by himself. And again, you're thinking, okay, one man versus 30. Again, that's impossible. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do such a thing. Now look at Judges 15, verses 14 through 16. This just escalates and gets bigger and bigger, his mighty acts and what he can accomplish when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. Look at verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. So he makes a little poem for himself there after the destruction, all right? Heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of a donkey, he has struck down 1,000 men. And again, how is he doing such a thing? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So we have this deliverer here in the book of Judges that is given very similarly with this cycle of sin. If you look, just hold your spot there, but look back at verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, and you see the same setup that we've been looking at. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Same cycle, okay? And anytime things were good for Israel, this is when they really gave themselves over to abandoning God and worshiping the other gods. And that's continued to happen. So verse 13, chapter 13, that verse 1 sets us up for the announcement of the birth of the next deliverer. And then we see the deliverer delivering them, literally defeating the Philistines who are constantly there attacking the Israelites. And so if you go on down, let's look at the next one. Judges 16, verse 28 through 30. And we're skipping. I really am skipping, but not trying to paint this just G-rated, but just letting you know that Samson has committed sin throughout this period. And we'll leave some of that for you for discipleship today. But we're mainly looking at these specific events where there is announcement of victory. This victory does come. And primarily here, his last victory. Look at Judges 16, verse 28 through 30. At this time, Samson has sinned greatly. He's again, he's constantly after the Canaanite, the Philistine women, the foreign women that he is not supposed to have anything to do with, having relations, fornication with them, etc. He, of course, has Delilah as his girlfriend during this time, you might say, the Philistine who betrays him. She's constantly after him. What makes you strong? What makes you strong? What makes you strong? But she's an undercover agent for the Philistines. Finally, he admits to her, it's my hair. And so what does she do? She cuts off all of his hair. The Philistine soldiers rush in. His power is gone, and the Spirit of the Lord does not rush upon him. His eyeballs are gouged out by the Philistines, and he becomes a slave for people to mock and make fun of. Until finally, they bring him before their great Philistine convention, where they're all gathered together, all the who's who in the Philistine army and the powers that be, and all the Philistines gathered together, and they have him there to mock and to laugh. The great enemy of the Philistines, look now, we've gouged his eyes out, and there he is, right? So that's where we get to verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead who he killed at his death were far more than those he had killed during his life. And that's the end of Samson. It's a tragic story, but it's a story of God using a sinful man to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He dies there with all the Philistines, killing more than he did in his entire life with his death. Okay? Now, so those are the two examples are given in the book of Hebrews that are examples of events of faith. He trusted in Lord here at the end. One of the only prayers we have of him, truly crying out to God. God empowers him one last time and destroys the Philistines. Now, through the book of Judges, though the book of Judges does contain some examples of faith, overall, the book of Judges points to two major issues. I'm going to make sure we get this out there today. The book of Judges reveals, number one, Israel's need for a better deliverer who really never comes through the book of Judges. All right. And number two, the book of Judges reveals that Israel's need for a better heart, which never comes. This 500-year period is continually evil heart. Oh, we'll cry out to God, back to the other gods. Oh, we'll cry out to God, deliver us, and then back to the other gods, right? There's no permanent heart change. And in light of the New Testament, we see both of these problems solved in the person and work of Jesus Christ in our salvation, which is really important as you look at Judges and think, man, this is horrible. This is sad. This is atrocious. The sins of the people, the sins of the deliverers. What am I supposed to do with all of this? And even though there are events that, okay, by faith, I see how that played out. Ultimately, this just shines a light on the evil heart of mankind and that we need supernatural deliverance. And it's going to come, but it's only going to come through the Messiah. So number one, the better deliverer is Jesus Christ. Turn with me just quickly over to Matthew and keep the book of Judges in mind. Keep the deliverers in mind, right? The ones that God had raised up to save Israel physically. And look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. And you'll see this at the very beginning of the book of Matthew. All right, we'll read verse 20 through 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, speaking of Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Look, it doesn't say from the Roman occupation. It doesn't say from the Philistines. It doesn't say from the Amalekites. It says from their sins. And this is the ultimate problem of the book of Judges. They were continually delivered from the people groups, from the military groups. But what was the ultimate problem? It was inside of them. It was their sins that they needed saved from. They were continually sinning against God, and receiving the anger and the wrath and the consequences for sinning against God. What is the ultimate solution that the people need to be saved? It's not more money. It's not just bigger, better government, right? The ultimate problem everyone has is within, that people are sinners. We need to be saved. Saved from who? We need to be saved from the wrath of God. So here in verse 21, if you keep the book of Judges in mind, I think it helps you to see, okay, so every deliverer that God has brought forth, that mankind can bring forth, is insufficient. It's insufficient every time. It's just, if Israel repents, it's just for, like, literally, it seems like a couple of days, then they're right back to it again. We need a better deliverer. So here, God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to provide the great deliverer, the one who will save us from our sins. So look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. Let's look at that one just for a moment. And this is a passage we're familiar with, one of the first sermons of Jesus. As he enters into a synagogue, picks up the book of Isaiah and begins to read, right? And keep the book of Judges in mind as we read this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Does this sound familiar with the book of Judges? It should, because we read this a lot in the book of Judges, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, right? So here, from the book of Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So here Jesus is announcing himself as the great deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, but how is he going to deliver the people? Notice there's nothing about the occupation of the Romans over Jerusalem or anything like that, or the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Amalekites. Again, no kites are mentioned, all right? It's what is he going to deliver them from? He is going to set them free, proclaim liberty because of the good news. Look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, not to rush upon 1,000 Roman soldiers and defeat them with a jawbone," all right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do what?" Look at verse 18. "To proclaim the good news." But all of this is encased in kind of that Judge's vernacular, the wording. He's going to set them free. He's going to, the oppressed, if you look at verse 18, verse 19, setting the oppressed free, setting the captives, going to give them freedom, right? And then in verse 21, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." How is that so? Because the deliverer is there. He is presenting the good news. If you think of Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So what is the great deliverer going to do to set his people free? That's where we get the gospel. This is the good news that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully man, fully God, who lives the righteous life that is missing in the book of Judges. Did Samson live a righteous life? No. Did Jephthah live a righteous life? No. Did Gideon live a righteous life? No. And the examples there are just atrocious. But yet Jesus is the perfect deliverer who lives the perfect sinless life. But he's representing us who are sinners. He dies on the cross. We deserve the wrath that the Israelites are getting, but the wrath is poured out upon him. He rescues us. He sets us free. The captives are now liberated. The oppressed are now liberated, all from the power of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lives, who dies, who rises from the dead, and our deliverer, unlike the deliverers in the book of Judges, still lives. But not only this is Jesus the better deliverer, but number two, the better heart is given to us by Jesus. And this is what is beautiful when you're reading through the Old Testament and getting to the New Testament. It's important to see that the new covenant that Jesus makes on our behalf gives us a new heart. And just quick reference on this, but Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. I'm just hitting these kind of quickly today. We're not going to camp out too long. But the problem, again, as you read the book of Judges, is they need a better deliverer and they need a better heart. And they can never do get it. They can't get it. Mankind cannot produce such a thing. But God can and supernaturally does. And Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, as he prophesies about the coming new covenant and what God is going to do in it that we are under now, that Jesus makes for us. Verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my heart, spirit, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is a beautiful passage. Look at this. The idolatry that is so cyclical within Israel is removed. It's cleansed now. And that God puts a new heart that causes us now to walk carefully and strive to obey the rules of God. So the new deliverer, the better deliverer, Jesus Christ, along with him, gives his people a new heart. You will not go back into idolatry if you are a Christian. Why? Because God has given you a new heart that will not go back into idolatry. Israel was always going back into idolatry, but you have been given a new heart now. You desire to please him. Number three, there are better promises that come with the new heart and the new deliverer. All right, and this is extremely important. You have Israel who finally gets into the promised land, but their disobedience continually causes them to be held in slavery, to be oppressed, to be conquered by militaries, and finally to be spit up out of the land because God's anger is upon them. The promised land, the land full of milk and honey, right? They've been kicked out of by the time we continue to read in the book of in the Old Testament. But now Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 11 through 14. Look at the inheritance that we have under the new covenant with the better deliverer, with the new heart. Where does it lead us? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And here is this beautiful wording that not only was the Holy Spirit involved in the conception of Jesus Christ, right? And the Spirit was upon him to proclaim the good news. But here in verse 13, all who have believed in Christ were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the role of the Spirit within us, who have believed in Christ, who have a new heart. Look at this. Although there's multiple roles of the Holy Spirit, verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, long story short today, yes, we have examples of events where there was definite that God used these men and there were faith events that happened, right? But overall, as we look back at the book of Judges, we need a better deliverer. We need a better heart, and we need a better promise, and all that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So thank God we're not in the book of Judges. Thank God we're not under the old covenant. Thank God we're under the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, and you have sent the ultimate deliverer to set us free from our sins. When we were in bondage, when we were in captivity and could not release ourselves, we could do nothing to escape, you have supernaturally intervened and raised up the great deliverer to provide salvation for our souls. We acknowledge that we are purely saved by grace and by mercy, as we saw that you would intervene for the Israelites, even though they did not deserve mercy, they did not deserve grace. So it is with us. Our hearts were just like them before you gave us a new heart. Help us to acknowledge that and understand that you have delivered us. You've given us a new heart. And help us, God, to be thankful for that. Help us to look forward, Lord, as the book of Ephesians says, and so much in the book of Hebrews, to look forward to the great promises of our deliverer, that he has rescued us from sin and will provide ultimate salvation and glorification for us in heaven. And we have that sure assurance, Lord. We have that inheritance that cannot be taken away because your Spirit is upon us and nothing can remove that. We thank you, God, for giving us a heart that does not go back into worshiping idols, that hates sin and loves to strive to be obedient to you. And God, I pray that we would not reflect the people of Israel, that we would not reflect the unholy lives of so many of their leaders and their judges, the deliverers. Lord, but help us to pursue holiness. Help us to pursue sanctification. Help our lives, Lord, to represent the Christ that we worship, Lord. And when we sin, convict our hearts of that sin. Bring us to confession. Bring us to repentance, Lord. And God, we thank you that even though we deserved your wrath, we deserve the curse, that Jesus Christ has taken that. He has atoned for our sins, paid the price, redeemed us, justified us, set us free, and we know that we will be glorified in your presence one day. And it's in his name we pray and worship. Amen.